Well, we're going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, if you'd look there. We're going to pick it up where we left off 6 months ago, or whenever the last time was I was here. So last time we were here, we were looking in chapter 1 and saw how Paul was talking about the dilemma that they had been through, some kind of suffering, and we looked in Acts and kind of connected it with the riot in Ephesus. But the point that Paul was making is how their suffering wound up being comforting to the Corinthians, because that's God's plan. He takes the sadness that one of us is going through, and then we'll use that to help someone else going through that later on, because we walk that same road. We do it together. We are a family. And the Lord uses us that way to help us. He comes next in this passage to a part that was a little bit challenging to kind of unravel. I've spent quite a bit of time poring over it and over it and over it, because I'm recognizing that what's going on here is a little bit like listening in on one half of a phone conversation. So when you hear half of it, you have to make assumptions about what's being said on the other side, because you aren't hearing that. You're only hearing one side of it. And you can sort of make some sense out of that, usually. You can tell where the conversation's going and so forth. But we're kind of limited that way here. Paul's writing this letter to the church at Corinth, trying to resolve an issue that has come up that has left the church, or at least some of the people in the church, angry and upset about things, and he's writing to address that, but we don't exactly know what it was that made them so upset, or what was said, or how that came about. So we're only hearing half the conversation as we go through here. But I did realize, as I finally got through studying this, that there is a kind of a bottom line to it, and that is that Paul's showing us, at least through his own example, how it is that we help to solve people problems. And that's what we're calling the message today, solving people problems. It's just the reality of life. If you've been around the block more than a couple of times, you recognize that probably the most difficult thing that goes on in the life of a church, or even in the life of families, sometimes neighborhoods, are the people problems. Most everything else you can kind of get solved, but it's the relationships that lock horns and create problems. And so our goal this morning is to sort of look at what Paul's doing in handling the situation in Corinth, and then looking for lessons that we can learn about that for ourselves. So I'm going to read the whole thing to you so that you can be as confused as I am about what's going on, and then we'll dive into it. So we're going to pick it up in verse 12, and we're going to go all the way to the fourth verse of chapter 2. He says, "Indeed, this is our boast, the testimony of our consciences, that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you, with godly sincerity and purity, not by human wisdom, but by God's grace. For we are writing nothing to you other than what you can read and also understand. I hope you will understand completely, just as you have partially understood us, that we are your reason for pride, just as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. Because of this confidence, I planned to come to you first so that you could have a second benefit and to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and then come to you again from Macedonia and be helped by you on my journey to Judea. Now, when I planned this, was I of two minds? Or what I plan, do I plan in a purely human way so that I say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus, Timothy, and I, did not become yes and no. On the contrary, in him is always yes. For every one of God's promises is yes in him. Therefore, through him we also say amen to the glory of God. Now it is God who strengthens us or establishes us together with you in Christ, and who has anointed us. He has also put his seal on us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a down payment. I call on God as a witness on my life that it was to spare you that I did not come to Corinth. I do not mean that we lord it over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy because you stand firm in your faith. In fact, I made up my mind about this. I would not come to you on another painful visit. For if I caused you pain, then who will cheer me other than the one being hurt by me? I wrote this very thing so that when I came, I wouldn't have pain from those who ought to give me joy, because I am confident about all of you that my joy will also be yours. For I wrote to you with many tears out of an extremely troubled and anguished heart, not to cause you pain, but that you should know the abundant love I have for you. Well, that being perfectly clear, let's close in prayer. So, I think we have some work to do to take this apart, see what's going on here. We will ask the Lord for help to do that, so let's pray. Father God, we come before you and thank you for your word. Thank you for the rich treasure that it is to our hearts and our lives and the blessing that we have gained by the study of it. And here we are, Lord, with 2 Corinthians. We just pray that you would guide our time, open our eyes, help us to see what's here, help us to see what you want us to know. Lead us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it is an opportunity, looking at the Apostle Paul, to learn some lessons about how to relate to others. We do recognize that divisions come up in churches, that has in this church. Paul is the planter of the church in Corinth. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know that on the second missionary journey, when Paul got to Troas, he had that vision in the middle of the night that said, come over and help us. A man from Macedonia in the vision said, come over and help us. And Paul knew at that point that the Lord was taking the gospel across the Aegean Sea. The Aegean Sea being that geographic separator between the continent of Asia and the continent of Europe. And so the gospel for the first time traveled into the continent of Europe and then began its advancement all the way until you'll find that gospel in places as far away as Centralia, Washington. It's covered the world. So Paul landed in Macedonia and at Philippi, and they established a church at Philippi. You remember the story. Then he went on down and established one at Thessalonica and then Berea, and he kept working his way on down. He established churches in Greece. And when he got to Athens, he preached that famous message to the unknown God in order to try and reason with the Athenian scholars. And from there, he went to Corinth. It was in Corinth on that visit that Paul's heart was heavy for the city of Corinth. Corinth was a wicked city. It's a seashore city. Seashore cities tend to have a lot of depravity associated with them. And Corinth was certainly first rate in that category. And there was a lot of depravity. It was a place that was desperately in need of the gospel and the transformation of Christ. But there was a vision, there was a message that God gave to Paul in his sleep that night. The Lord came to him and said, do not be afraid, for I have many people in this city. And so I don't ever find myself thinking of Paul as being afraid in the sense of being a fearful man. But I wonder if Paul was wondering, how will the gospel ever penetrate a city as corrupt as this one? But the Lord said, I have many people in this city. And so Paul stayed there for a year and a half, helping to get that church planted. It's always been a problematic church. Read 1 and 2 Corinthians. He'll tell you of the difficulties that they had. If you remember them, they had people who would get drunk at the Lord's Supper, people who were living in immorality, people who were suing each other. I mean, the Corinthian church was sort of your petri dish of all the things that could go wrong in a congregation. And Paul's dealing with that. And he dearly loves them, but he has to deal a lot of it through letters. And so we get these letters that help us to see at least one half of this phone conversation of what's going on there. But what we do see is how Paul leans into this in order to heal and help this congregation. And I am assuming that the majority of the people in the congregation dearly love Paul, because there's every evidence of that in his letters. But there's a segment in there that are looking for ways to criticize him and find fault with him. Perhaps they are enemies of the gospel and they've just snuck into the church. We don't know. None of us were there unless you're really, really old. In which case, you're welcome to come up here and finish this message because you'd have a bird's eye view. So our first point then is simply this, that conflict is often the result of misunderstanding. And Paul wants to make sure that there is no misunderstanding in them. And so he's written this letter to sort of clarify what's been going on and the reasons for his decisions. So that is true. I think you would agree with that. I've seen it in the church. It's often a result of misunderstanding. You've seen it in families. A misunderstanding. People are just not communicating well enough to get to the real story or to the real matter. They're leaving half the story out or they're exaggerating part. And it's really important that we get the whole story. And so our first point, ministry calls for understanding both sides. And Paul understands them. That's where he begins in verse 12. He says, "It is our boast, the testimony of our conscience, is that we have conducted ourselves in the world, especially toward you, with godly sincerity and purity." Paul is saying, on my honor, everything that we have said and done to you, whether here or in person, is done with a heart's desire to be pure before the Lord, to do it in full view of the Lord. He says, with godly sincerity and purity, not by human wisdom, but by God's grace. And so he wants them to understand where they're coming from. He says, "For we write nothing to you other than what you can read and also understand. And I hope you will understand it just as you've partially understood that we are your reason for pride as well, because you are also ours in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul's saying, we walk before the Lord with a confidence that is born by transparency before the Lord. And we know that you also have pride in us. Now, what kind of pride is going on here? Well, it's the kind of pride that is abundantly illustrated for us in the month of June. Because every graduate that walks across the stage has parents and grandparents out there in the congregation whose hearts are filled with pride. This is not an arrogance that they're acquiring for themselves, but this is a joyful pride, proudness in what's going on that stage. And there's proudness in the heart of the person that's collecting the degree because they know what work has gone into it and it's now been satisfied and the degree is in their hot little hand. That's the kind of pride that he's talking about here, not an arrogant, boastful pride, but a supreme sense of satisfaction in the joy of this life together, doing ministry together. The apostle, the father of this church, and the people who are in it and their lives that are being transformed. And so there's a necessity in Paul's voice here as he's writing about getting everybody on the same page. That kind of takes us to our second point, that when you not only understand both sides, you don't rush to judgment about what you don't know or don't understand. And so he has plans to see them, and he made those plans with them, but those plans had been changed as we saw. He says in verse 15, "Because of this confidence, I planned to come to you first so that you could have a second benefit and to visit you on my way to Macedonia and then come to you again from Macedonia and be helped by you on my journey to Judea." Now, this is helpful if you've got your maps open in front of you. Not now, I mean, but when you're studying this, and to realize on the third missionary journey, so the church was planted on Paul's second missionary journey, and on the third journey, Paul comes to Ephesus, and in fact, it is at Ephesus where that riot occurred. They went from Ephesus then to Macedonia. Paul's intentions were to go from Ephesus to Corinth, that he was going to visit the church, and if you're looking at a map, Corinth is down in the southern part of this region of Macedonia and Greece, that he was going to go to Corinth first and then work from Corinth up through the churches, past Athens and through Greece into Berea, Thessalonica, all the way up to Philippi. Then he was going to track back down again and then go with their help, he says, to Judea where he would be going back to Jerusalem and to the temple. So that was his plan. But he changed his plans. And he tells us at the beginning, at the end of the passage that we're looking at, what changed about the plans. But it was necessary for him to get things on the table. There's people in this church that are confused. It sounds to me like, now I'm making this up because I can only hear one side of this conversation, but the other side is saying, well, you just can't be trusted. You said that you were going to come and see us first, and then you didn't come and see us first. You don't ever love us. You don't take care of us. You don't do anything that we want. And it's all for everybody else instead of looking out for us, or something like that. Anyway, they got their nose out of joint about it. And so the word has come back to Paul regarding this. So he's trying to not rush to judgment, but or invite them not to rush, but to understand that there was a reason for his decision. Sue and I have had a lifelong relationship and friendship with a couple that we met in our first church. He was the director of the Campus Crusade program at Idaho State University. And our church was located in the next town, just south of there. And so he began to fellowship with us, and we became good friends. He was courting a gal, and he was really fond of her, and she was very fond of him. And one of the things that we learned about them is they just had this phenomenal agreement about things. Everything, it seems like everything that they talked about or did, both of them really enjoyed. I mean, the compatibility score in this couple was just like way up here. Because if one of them liked certain kind of movies, the other one loved those kind of movies too. If one of them liked this kind of eating out, the other one liked that too. They liked to do the same activities outside. They liked to read the same books. They liked the same kind of music. I mean, everything that they talked about, they were just simpatico on. And of course, this was just drawing them closer and closer together. And every once in a while, they would come across this one little topic that stuck in the craw. And it was the answer to the question, how big of a family do you want to have? And one said, I want a small family. And the other one said, I want a big family. And so it would get heated. I mean, this super sympathetic couple was getting heated up, so they would leave it alone. And they'd go on, and they would just continue to find more things that they loved to do together and loved to enjoy together. So as time progressed and the tea leaves began to dictate more and more that, man, these guys are really, they're starting to talk about life together. And they realized, we have got to resolve this problem. The one thing that's an obstacle, how big of a family. So they sat down one night to work it out. And one said to the other, how big of a family do you want? And the other one said, I came from a large family. And that's why I want a small family. I felt like I got lost in the herd. And so the other one said, well, I came from a small family. And I wanted to be in a large family. I was an only child. And then they said to the other one, well, how many kids would you like to have? And the one with the large family said, three. And the one who had come and been an only child said, well, that's exactly what I'm talking about, is three. Three to one was small. Three to the other one was large. Perfectly sympathetic. Yes, they did get married. They're wonderfully married to this very day. We love them to pieces. They've served the Lord in multiple places in this world. I don't know. I think it was three, though. I think they did. Sue can answer that. That's a good question. Well, we got to take care of the misunderstanding, and that's what Paul is doing in his letter to the Corinthians. He's saying, let's get this stuff on the table and get it figured out. But he also has a guiding mantra in all of this. It's a distinction that he has about the centrality of Jesus Christ in the middle of it. So even in a church or in a family, recognizing the centrality of Christ is critical for helping to bring about harmony. And that's our second point. Our guiding principle is the will of Jesus. It's always about, what are you doing, Lord, in the midst of this? Because if two people will come together with willing hearts and they come to the center of what the will of Christ is, there will be harmony in all of that. And so the first thing I think when you're going to learn here is that we need to stay centered on the issue and speak truth so that we're not exaggerating things or making mountains out of molehills, but we stick with the truth. And he begins that explanation for us in verse 17. He says, now when I planned this, was I of two minds? Or what I plan, do I plan in a purely human way so that I say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As God is faithful, he said, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus, Timothy, and I, did not become yes and no. On the contrary, in him it is always yes. For every one of God's promises is yes in him. Therefore, through him, we also say amen to the glory of God. Kind of an interesting way that Paul is putting that. But bottom line, he is commenting on, again, we're just hearing half the phone conversation. The other half seems to be raising the question, you said you were going to come, then you didn't come. Your yes means no, and when you say no, it means yes. You are not to be trusted. You don't even make sense. There's some kind of criticism about Paul of being double-minded or not following through on his promises. And Paul says, number one, you need to recognize that everything I do is mandated and centered in Jesus Christ. And so there is no yes meaning no and no meaning yes. Everything is yes in Jesus Christ. But everything has an explanation through the purposes and the will of God. And so he's going to come to that later on in this passage. But he wants us to stay focused on what is the truth. The opponents in the church seem like they want to just cancel Paul out. And so there is a constant working against the authority of Paul in these churches. I mean, consider the man. He's planted all these churches, but he's a traveling apostle. And so he only gets back once in a blue moon to the churches. And he's appointed pastors, but he still has a loving care and relationship with those congregations. So false teachers and critics can come along behind him and undermine his ministry, and they did. They did it in Corinth. They did it in other places as well. But they did do it in Corinth, which is why the Apostle Paul has to continue to say, here's what I am saying. Don't believe everything other people say I say. This is me speaking. Now look at the last chapter of 1 Corinthians. If you've got your Bible open, it should be right on the opposite page there. And look down at verse 21 of the last chapter of 1 Corinthians. Paul says this in verse 21. This greeting is in my own hand, Paul. Now, of course, in your Bible, it's typeset, but the original document that Paul wrote to that church, he wrote that in his own hand and signed it as an authentication that this letter was coming from Paul. He did that because there were people who were trying to speak for him without his authority. Now, we don't know what Paul's handwriting looked like. Some have speculated that Paul's vision was compromised and so that he might have written big. He does say that he writes large. He also says that it's distinctive in other places in the New Testament where he talks about this. But it is a distinctive mark to authenticate that this is coming from Paul. He's working in this arena then of people who are trying to undermine his ministry and his work. So it's got to stay focused on the truth. And then he comes to point B in here and what we're going to look at. We're going to call it this. We belong to God and we wear his brand. So now this applies to us as well. Whether we're dealing with problems in the church or problems in our family relationships or problems at work, we recognize that because we are followers of Jesus Christ, we wear his brand, we walk with his integrity, and we walk with his commitment to that which is true. And so he says in verse 21, Now it is God who strengthens us, it says here, or establishes us in other translations, together with you in Christ, and who has anointed us. He's put his seal on us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a down payment. So he's done this much with us now. He's called us to understand that he is at work in us. He says, I call, verse 23, I call on God as a witness on my life that I was to spare you, that I did not come to Corinth. I do not mean that we lord it over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy because you stand firm in the faith. So he's going to unpack that a little bit more. But let's dig down into this. This word establish or strengthen is a word that's found in more than just the biblical text here. One of the great treasures of studying the Word of God are other documents written in the Koine Greek from the same time period that are about just general life. There's actually a phenomenal number of pieces of documents and so forth that have survived the centuries and been brought forth for us. And we can look at them and compile the words used, and you can see these words used in a secular context, and it helps you understand. This particular word is used uniformly in the context of a promissory note or a commitment to do something, a commitment to follow through. It is, I strengthen this, I establish this vow on this basis. They use this word as a way of saying, this is my oath, my promise, my commitment to follow through on what I have agreed to in this document or whatever it is. It might be a bill of sale or something like that. And so that's what Paul is saying, is that it is God who is bringing this commitment together about what he's doing in this body of Christ. And it is he who has anointed us, put his seal on us, and given his Spirit in our hearts as a down payment. You should be familiar with that language because he unpacks it even more in the first chapter of Ephesians. But he says to us that there's an event that happens when you make a decision to put your heart and trust in Jesus Christ. When you believe him, he puts his seal of the Holy Spirit in you. He puts the Holy Spirit in you, which is an authentication that you now belong to the living God. And he says it's a down payment. Now, you've heard me do this before. I'm going to do it again because it's an illustration that helps me. I think about the angels peering over the balcony of heaven and looking down at the world. And there's several billion people on the world, and they would see all these people as these little sort of black dots all over the world. Everywhere you look, there's these dots. That's what the angels would see as us. But for those that have made a decision to put their trust in Christ and become part of this covenant with God, it says he puts into them his Holy Spirit as a seal. So when those angels look at that, they see that dot converted to something light-colored. It's changed. And the angels can look and they can see those dots around the world. They notice that there's a bunch of dots that are gathered in a single room in Centralia, Washington right now. All of them trying to stay awake while they listen. They also notice that there's another group of dots dotted out there on the coast. What are they doing out there? Having fun. That's what the seal means. That seal means that from the heavenly perspective, from the spiritual perspective, God has marked out those that belong to him. It is his unbreakable, immovable seal on them. You are mine. Made evidenced by the deposit of the Holy Spirit in us. And then he goes on and he says, that's not all. It is also a down payment at the very end of verse 22. It's a down payment of all the rest that is promised as a result of that decision. When you make a decision for Christ, you become a part of his family, his kingdom. And when you make that decision, that seal comes in to mark you out as belonging to that. And the presence of the Spirit is God's down payment, his promise that the rest of it will be delivered. Everything will be delivered. Everything will be delivered. And so Paul is anchoring himself on that. We wear his brand. When you are a man or a woman in Christ, it is imperative to you that you recognize, first of all, that you wear his brand. And so you want everything that you do and say to be truthful and authentic and honest and forthright as you're working your way through whatever the problem or difficulty is in solving a challenge to a relationship. Well, he says then in verse 24, I do not mean that we lord it over. We are workers for your joy because you stand firm in the faith. He said in chapter 2, verse 1, I made up my mind about this. I would not come to you on another painful visit. So what he's telling us is that we wear his brand, and that's our third point. We are all one in Jesus Christ. He wants us to know, transparent is the point we're going to make. He wants us to be transparent about our reasons, about what's going on. It's important for us in the church, in families, wherever we might have this conflict, that we are forthcoming about what was our motivation? Why were we doing that? How did that come about? And the more we are, the more the other person can say, oh, okay, I get that. I understand that now. So we be our transparent. Paul says in chapter 2 now, verse 1, I made up my mind about this. I would not come to you on another painful visit. For if I cause you pain, then who will cheer me other than the ones being hurt by me? I wrote this very thing so that when I came, I wouldn't have pain from those who ought to give me joy, because I am confident about all of you that my pain or that my joy will also be yours. For I wrote to you with many tears out of an extremely troubled and anguished heart, not to cause you pain, that you should know the abundant love I have for you. So what is Paul is saying is the reason that I didn't come is because if I had come, it was going to be a really hard visit. I didn't come because I know that it would be painful in excess. And I decided it would be better for me to write it down and send it to you, in which case he sent it by Titus. We don't have that letter. There's a letter between 1st and 2nd Corinthians that would have been this letter that Paul wrote. Now, we know a couple things about that. It was a very personal letter to the Corinthians, and obviously God did not consider it appropriate for the canon of Scripture, because there's certainly no copy of it left. But one of the reasons there's no copy is because it was very personal to the Corinthian church and very harsh. It was the custom whenever a letter came from one of the apostles that copies were made for the other churches and distributed. But they didn't do it with this one, because this one was too personal and too pointed. And it was a letter from the Apostle Paul. So there is actually technically another letter in between this. And if you've studied 1 Corinthians, you'll notice that he's also, when he's talking in 1 Corinthians, talks about a letter he's already sent. So there is a letter before 1 Corinthians. So that's the 1 Corinthians. Then your 1 Corinthians is 2 Corinthians. And then there's a 3 Corinthians, and your 2 Corinthians is 4 Corinthians, just to clear it up for you. Yeah. Just to clear it up for you. Be transparent about your reasons. And that's what Paul is doing. He's letting them know. And then letter B, let readily confess your love for one another. Oh, boy, look at how he ends that. He says, I wrote to you with tears out of an extremely troubled and anguished heart, not to cause you pain, but that you should know the abundant love that I have for you. So here's the Apostle Paul kind of giving us one side of a phone conversation with some troubles that are going on in a church. But it's a rich minefield for exploring how to solve people problems. It's necessary for us to get everything out and in the open so that there's not a misunderstanding. To work from the standpoint of integrity and a walk with Jesus Christ, and to be transparent in all of those things, representing the Lord with integrity in the matter. And he's going to guide us to the place where we need to be. Years ago, in our first church, Sue and I had the opportunity to help plant a church in Mormon country in southern Idaho. You've heard me tell the story a little bit. It was a rich, wonderful experience, one we had fun with. And we were growing as a body. We'd had the opportunity to buy the local church school in town. So we had a building. Our church was growing. And we had hit a bump in the road where we had to make some staff changes in our church. And it was hard. It was unexpected, and it was hard, and it left us reeling a little bit from the experience. But it left one person bitter, just bitter. It wasn't that he necessarily had any role in the decision. In fact, that's probably what he was the most bitter about. He felt like if he had a role, he would have done it better. And so we had that crisis that was going on in our fellowship. We had we would meet together, and we're not a big church. It's just a small church in a small town, but everybody is very tightly committed to this. But we have one guy in the church who's now just madder than a wet hen. And in fact, everywhere he goes and talks to, people can't talk to him without him bringing the same subject up. So it's now sort of becoming toxic across the congregation, as anybody that talks about it. If they're not talking to him, then they're talking about him, and it's really becoming a problem. Kind of a problem for me too, because he sits in the front pew with his arms crossed staring at me like this. So you get used to preaching with that lovely presentation. And so we were bewildered about what to do. Not so sure. And then I was reading in 2 Corinthians, and Paul in the back part of 2 Corinthians has this experience we'll get to if I'm still going through this book in the next 200 years. But Paul has this experience of being caught up to the third heaven, if you remember reading that. And then he says that the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him from becoming boastful or proud about it. I was studying that, and I realized I think that's what's going on with our little congregation. As a new church, a planted church in a strongly Mormon territory, we had been able to grow up a body of believers, and we were pretty smug about that. I think we're pretty proud about it. We had a sweet fellowship. We had our own building now. I think that there was a spirit of pride that had crept among us. And so the Lord made it so that we had a thorn in the flesh. And that made all the sense in the world to me, because sitting there with his arms crossed was like a thorn in the flesh. And I realized this is what's going on. This is the Lord's message to us. Come on, get off your high horse. My people walk in humility. You're grateful for what I've done, but don't be proud of it. And so I preached that passage from 2 Corinthians to the congregation. And I said, we have. Look at all the things that have happened to us that have been tremendous blessings. And the worst thing that we can do is to think that we did that ourselves. That was God's doing. And we've become proud. And so he has given us a thorn in the flesh. What else can I do? The truth. Here's what they did. They recognized this is a gift from God. This is a reminder to us. Walk in humility. And so from that moment on, they began to, instead of reacting to him, love him unconditionally. Appreciate him as an instrument of the Lord to help us learn a lesson we needed to learn. And in the face of that, his resentment dissolved away. He left us for a while, came back, but it was healed because we recognized all along God is doing this to help us grow. I want you to go ahead and abandon 2 Corinthians and go to 2 Peter, if you would. 1 Peter. We'll be done here in just a minute. I'll have you out in time for your 3 o'clock tea time. Look in the In 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm getting the chapter mixed up with the book. 1 Peter chapter 2. I want you to just come down to where it says in verse 5 what Peter says, you yourselves as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I love what Peter's saying there. I've been meditating on that over the last few weeks, and it's just realized that, you know, this is connects with what's going on here in 2 Corinthians as well. That this is what God's doing. You are living stones. We tend to be very Western in our thinking and in our reasoning. we Westerners cherish that independent spirit, that go it alone. You know, our childhood heroes is the Lone Ranger. We recognize that spirit of challenge that heads out man against the world. Most of the world actually operates on more of a familial or tribal relationship, where what you do has everything to do with the tribe or with the family or with this extended community. And so you make sure that what you're doing is in compatibility with that. Not so much in our Western culture. We are very, very independent thinkers. And so it's really important for us to meditate on what Peter is saying here, that you in God's hands are living stones, and he is putting together a spiritual building, and he's making it up out of you. And to do that, he's going to take you and he's going to plug you into this hole right here, because it's a great fit. And you're squirming and saying, not there. A person next to me drives me nuts. I want to be in that wall over there. I want to be as far away from that person as I can get. And the Lord's saying, no, because that pokey thing in you fits right into that in them. That's how he works. You get upset because somebody comes into the church and drives you nuts. God's saying, good, I wanted to drive you nuts because you got something in your life I want to deal with. It's a beautiful thing that he's doing. We tend to kind of run away from that, but God says, no, welcome it, because it's me. I'm bringing that into your life to show you something you're blind to, to help you with something that you need help with. We're going to make the next step in your maturity as a living stone, and I brought this person along to help make that happen. That's God's plan. That's his way. That's Paul writing to the Corinthians. He's saying, you know, you're a weird bunch, but I love you to pieces. That's what he's saying to us. You know, I put down a main point on this in your notes. We're all in this together, because it's really true. All of us are in this together. It's God building his thing, and he's using us. And he uses us individually, but he uses us collectively. We're living stones being built into a spiritual house. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you for instruction from 2 Corinthians. We know that, indeed, there's not a person in the room that hasn't experienced some turmoil in family, at work, even in the church, at school. There can be a lot of places. Lord, help us to be instruments that filled with the Spirit and deeply devoted to you, become those who begin to solve those things. Instead of choosing sides, that we choose truth. Instead of hiding things, we make everything transparent. And we begin to be healers rather than agitators. And Lord, thank you that you do not give up on us. You are building a spiritual house, and you're using us to do it. What a marvelous thing to realize that for all of eternity, we will always have each other as well as you. So, Father, help us, we pray, to walk in the truth of it right now. In Christ's name we pray.